The passage listed for our reading today has been shortened to Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?"
Thanks, Betty. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we just want to thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. And we pray that as we look at this topic of transformation, that you would indeed speak to us through your Spirit and show us how you intend that process to happen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, transformation, growth, improvement. It's what part of what makes us human, isn't it? To want to change things, to change ourselves for the better. I mean, just look at reality TV. If you're not happy with your house, what do? You try renovation rescue, right? If you're not happy with the backyard, what about a backyard blitz? Don't like the way you look? Have an extreme makeover? Bored with your current partner? Try wife swap, 7-year switch, married at first sight, love island, real first... I could go on. Are you sick of endless reality shows clogging up commercial TV? Well, then just try Netflix. I mean, transformation is a big business. Take a look at the publishing industry. Out of all of the non-fiction books sold, the two top-selling categories are about building your wealth and about transforming yourself. Let me give you a sample of some of the kinds of titles on offer in that second category. Some well-known, some you may not have heard of. You might have heard of this one, Stephen Covey, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Powerful Lessons in Personal Change. Or Sir Ken Robinson, The Element, How Finding Your Passion Changes Everything. The famous Tony Robbins, Unleash the Power Within, Personal Coaching That Will Transform Your Life. And quite simply, Paul McKenna promises, Change Your Life in 7 Days. And we could go on and on, listing books that tell you how to change, how to grow as a person, how to be transformed. As Christians, we believe in change too, don't we? We might dress it up in more important-sounding words like spiritual transformation, spiritual growth, but essentially we want to become better people. We want to become what God intended us to be. Clearly, it's a biblical idea. I mean, be transformed, says Paul in Romans chapter 12, by the renewing of your minds. Christians ought to pursue transformation. But as true as that might be, it makes me stop and think, are we clear on what spiritual transformation is and on why it is that we want to change? Because whenever the church and the world are sending similar messages, spouting similar phrases, when there's this sinking of slogans, I think there's always a danger of losing our Christian distinctiveness, of equating the kind of transformation that the world wants with the kind that we think God wants to see in us. If we're not clear about what we're on about, then there's always the risk that we will start to simply buy into the values of our culture. Seduced by the similarities, we become blinded to the differences, so that our message ceases to be unique, radical, different. We're just another voice saying the same thing, maybe with a few out-of-context scripture quotations thrown in just to make it sound a bit biblical. I mean, let me read some other biblical book titles to you, this time by Christian authors, to see if you can spot the danger. First, let's go for one of the easy targets, Joel Osteen, Becoming a Better You. 7 keys to improving your life every day. Or how about Joyce Meyer, change your words, change your life. John Ortberg, the life you've always wanted. Peter Scazzero, emotionally healthy spirituality, unleash a revolution in your life in Christ. Or how about everyone's favorite Hawaiian shirt model, Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life, what on earth am I here for? And in case you think I'm having a go at one wing of North American Christendom, how about some Calvinist pin-up boys too, like Tim Keller, You Can Change, or the well-known around here, John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. Now, hear me correctly, I'm not actually having a go at these books or these authors, right? Most of them aren't bad. Some of them are radically countercultural in what they say, and at least 2 of them would be in my top 10 spiritual formation books of all time. Right? Ortberg and Piper, if you're wondering. But my point is this. They look a lot like the other ones, don't they? The titles, the marketing pitch, the promise of improvement, the promise of change, that things will get better for you if only you do what my book says. It makes me question, are we, the church, in danger of becoming just another self-help, self-empowerment option in a very crowded marketplace? Are we truly distinctive? Are we truly Christian in our pursuit of spiritual transformation? Both when it comes to the goal of this change that we're chasing, as well as the means by which we are seeking to achieve it. So these are the 2 questions I want to ask today as we begin to deal with our topic of spiritual transformation. What is distinctive about Christian transformation, both its goal and its means? So I thought that the obvious place to start was with the debate over circumcision in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Right? Go with me on this. I've seen Don Carson use this technique and it works for him. What was happening in Galatia? Well, I'll give you a quick rundown. Basically, it was made up of, it was a church that Paul had planted, mostly made up of Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish. But then a bunch of Jewish Christians had turned up, trying to get these new Gentile converts circumcised and obeying the law of Moses. Because those 2 things go together. Circumcision, it's the sign of being part of God's people, and obeying the law is the way of life for God's people. Even the Apostle Peter has been drawn into this back in Antioch, to the point where, as you saw in the reading, Paul had to call him out on it. He says, I said to Cephas, that's Peter's name in Aramaic, I said to him, in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not a Jew. So how is it then that you are forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Why are you going along with the hardline Jewish Christians and what they're doing? And come to think of it, forget about Peter for a minute, why are they doing it in the first place? Why would these Judaizers, as we call them, why would these Judaizers want to do this? I mean, what's it to them if a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles want to become Christians? Well, later in the letter, Paul is quite explicit about their motives. He says that these Judaizers don't want the embarrassment of being associated with lawless, uncircumcised Gentiles. You know, all the other Jews will make fun of us. They'll persecute us. After all, we were God's people first, so if they want to join our club, they have to become like us. I struggle to think of a modern analogy, but so far it makes sense as far as the Judaizers go. But did you ever think for a moment, what's in it for the Gentiles? Why didn't they just send them packing? I mean, I can't see this having been an easy sell. Kosher food and circumcision. Right? I mean, gentlemen, imagine for yourself as a Gentile hearing the Judaizer's pitch for the first time. It's like, okay, so to sum up, you want me to give up ham completely and just cut back a little on the salami? I've thought about it, right? No thanks. So why were they bewitched by this to the point that Paul has to write a whole letter to convince them otherwise? I mean, what is the attraction? I suppose it's possible that the Judaizers had convinced the Galatians that circumcision and the law were the way of becoming right with God. That Christ's sacrifice somehow wasn't enough and you needed to do this as well. And yet at the beginning of Paul's argument in verse 15, he seems to imply that this wasn't really in dispute. That all of the players involved here agreed that justification was by faith, not works. Have a listen. He says, "We who are Jews by birth," and here he means Jews who follow Jesus, We who are Jews by birth, not sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And for that matter, even non-Christian Jews, they didn't really think that doing the law made you right with God. It was more a sign that you belong to God's covenant people. And that's probably more about what's at issue here in Galatia, making the Judaizers' message a little bit more subtle. More along the lines of, hey, Christ has made you Gentiles part of us, part of God's people, so now get circumcised and obey the law. I mean, that's how you're going to fit in, both with us and with God's expectations. The law is the process by which you unrighteous Gentiles learn to behave righteously like us. The law is what helps you change, what makes you grow. It's what makes you spiritually transformed. Told you I'd get there, right? And if we speculate a little further, I think we can see the possibility of an even closer relationship, a closer correlation with our own situation. Where there's evidence from the first century, with writers like Philo of Alexandria, you may have heard of, there's evidence that for at least some pagan Gentiles, the Jewish law was quite attractive. You think, why would the Jewish law, with its restrictions and its circumcision, why would that be attractive to non-Jews? Well, one of the Greek philosophers' highest ideals was that of self-mastery, self-control, the ability to restrain your desires and passions. And so from writings of Jews like Philo, we see that the Jewish law and some of its practices were held out. More than that, they were sold to the Greeks as a means of achieving this ideal of self-mastery. It's a kind of self-improvement strategy to achieve your best life now. Maybe if Philo had gotten himself a contract with a North American Christian publisher, it would have looked like this. The Seven Habits of Highly Observant Jews, Powerful Lessons in Self-Mastery. It's not all that different from how the moral code of Islam can be attractive for people wanting to change. You might remember a number of years ago, troubled rugby league star, well, that's a bit of a tautology, isn't it? Rugby league star Blake Ferguson converted to Islam through the witness of Anthony Mundine. When he was interviewed by the Sunday Telegraph, Mundine spoke about Ferguson's involvement in embracing Islam. He said, look, he's just looking forward to changing his direction in life. At the moment, he's in a good space. No drinking, no drugs, no parties. He wants to be a better person. Think about it for a second. And think about it against the background of rugby league's culture of immorality, which is seen by Islam wrongly as part of Western Christian society. You can see that the attraction that this would hold for someone in trouble, for someone wanting to change his life. What about the way in which many people who aren't Christians will send their kids to Christian schools? Now, as someone who's on the board of a Christian school, I still find that quite odd. You don't believe in Jesus, but you still send your kids here. And when you ask them why they do this, what's their number one answer? Survey says to give them good values. It seems that even today, the Christian faith is seen by some in society as a good way of training morality, just as long as you go easy on the whole Jesus bit. So if we're not careful, this gospel message, this promise of spiritual transformation that's held out to us, it can become just another competing philosophy in the marketplace of ideas. Another product that promises to give results. The life you've always wanted. It becomes an attractive moral code, like Islam to wayward footballers or Judaism to frustrated Greek philosophers. A path to virtue and fulfillment. So what does Paul have to say about this? Is this gospel that we believe any different from everything else on offer that we've been talking about? Well, let's look at our text for today from Galatians 2. It'll be tough going for a few minutes. This is a difficult passage in Paul, but stick with it, it's important. And we're going to start again from verse 15, where Paul starts with the basics. He says the law doesn't make us right with God. He starts on common ground with Peter in Antioch and by extension the Jewish believers who are attempting to bewitch the Galatians. And he says this, he says, we who are Jews by birth, not sin-filled Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps a better translation there is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in, have trusted Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so plenty of words, but straightforward so far. How is a person right with God? How do we become part of God's people? It's not by obeying the law, but it's through trusting in Jesus' faithfulness on our behalf. And the next whole chapter of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul supports this point at length, showing how Abraham, for example, was justified by faith 4 centuries before the law ever turned up, saying breathlessly, "What did I miss?" Right? We become right with God through faith, not through the law. Then Paul turns to what is in dispute. The question, does the absence of the law promote sin? Because that's a fair question, isn't it? Now that I'm part of God's people through faith, how am I spiritually transformed? If I don't have the law as my self-help strategy, what is there to stop me being like the immoral Gentiles? This is how Paul puts it. He says, "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin?" Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Let's spend a minute going through this. The highlighted phrase there has a bunch of possible interpretations. What does it mean that we find ourselves also among the sinners? There's a few options. Does it mean that once we're stripped of the law's restraint, do we discover how sinful we really are? Just like when I got married, I discovered how much chocolate I could happily consume in one go. Once I was freed from my parents' regime of doling out 2 tiny squares with a cup of tea after dinner. Or does it mean that we become labelled sinners, no better than the lawless Gentiles in the eyes of law-observing Jews? Or does it simply mean that we no longer have the law to restrain our behaviour, which leads to lawlessness, to abusing our freedom, like Paul's opponents would argue, and like Paul has to spend time in Galatians chapter 5 defending against? Probably all three aren't mutually exclusive. And Paul's point here is to raise the question, if I pursue right standing with God through Christ and not the law, and the result is that other people might see me as lawless, that I might have no restraint on my sinful nature, no external rule book to act as a check on my freedom to do what I like, does that make Jesus a promoter of sin? Or more simply, if we chuck out the law, does that mean we end up back where we started, enslaved to our passions? If we rule out the self-help book, are we left with no help at all? Well, Paul answers there in an emphatic no way. Turning up the irony, he says that if we build the law back up after it's been done away with, that would actually make us lawbreakers. And if we read on in Galatians in chapter 4, he actually turns the irony dial all the way up to 11. He says, look, if we go back to the law, we end up having more in common with the child of Abraham who didn't have the law, the slave child Ishmael, rather than the free child Isaac. Not how any Jew would want to end up. Paul says that if we go back to the law, we're just as enslaved as when we were captive to our passions and our desires. So much for self-mastery. And that's not where any good Greek philosopher would want to end up. Paul says that if we go back and submit to the law, it's like going back as an adult to live under your parents' roof and rules. Something that was good and helpful as an adolescent, but where a free, mature adult should not want to remain, no matter how big a deposit you're trying to save. In light of what Christ has now done, the law is simply a step backwards. Why can he say this? What is it that Christ has done that is such a game changer, that effectively turns the Old Testament law into just another self-help book? What has changed? Well, here's the answer. Let's read it slowly from verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you get it? The gospel is far superior to any self-help strategy. Why? Because it's not about self at all. Where the goal of self-mastery ceases to exist, because in one sense, self ceases to exist. I no longer live. The self that was enslaved by passions and desires is crucified with Christ. It died with him. It's gone. And far more than that, it's not just a death of self, but it's a resurrection. No longer do I live. It's the resurrected Christ who lives in me. His life, his goodness, his faithfulness. That is what replaces self. And so where the law or Islam or Greek philosophy or Tony Robbins or even a Christian school teaching Christian values, where they can only stand on the outside and tell me what to do, the power of Christ in me transforms me from the inside. Who needs 10 commandments when we have Christ? Who needs the 4 pillars of Islam when we have Christ? Who needs the 7 habits or steps or tips from highly effective human beings when we have the supremely effective power of the resurrected Christ in us? Does the absence of the law or any other external guide promote sin? No, because we have Christ in us. And that is the essence of spiritual transformation for a believer in Jesus. It is not a relentless pursuit of self-mastery so that we can live up to what we always wanted to be or what God always intended to be. No, if righteousness could be gained that way, Christ died for nothing, says Paul in verse 21. For us, spiritual transformation is the death of self, and in its place is living by the power of Christ in me, living by the Spirit. And that is what makes the gospel radically different from all of those other self-help regimes out there. Different in means, how it's done, and different in goal, what it's aiming for. So in the time we have left this morning, let us unpack these two aspects to see what it might mean in more concrete and practical terms. Firstly, let's look at the means of transformation, the way in which change comes about. Because the world's idea of personal growth is that it comes from direct effort, through self-help. You know, do these 7 things and you'll get there. Work at it all this week and you'll see improvement by Friday. I think Christians, we can fall into that trap very easily. Because we want to grow, don't we? We want to please God. And so we spend our lives looking for stuff to do better. Sometimes succeeding, other times failing. And I think much preaching doesn't help either. As Henry Cloud says, he's the author of the Boundaries books, he says, if you wander into any given church on any given Sunday, the sermon probably boils down to the same 3 points. God's good, you're not, try harder. And he says, we wonder why people fall into this trap of self-improvement. Yet what's the alternative? Just sit back and wait for God to do his thing? Continue in sin? Not put any effort into doing what's right? I mean, that's the opposite error that Paul wants to avoid. It's what he's had to defend his gospel against from the very beginning. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Paul makes it clear that there's something active we need to do. Some kind of getting on board with the Spirit's program rather than simply sitting around waiting for something to happen. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Crucify the flesh. And since we have the Spirit, keep in step with it. Right? Don't keep trying self-help, but cooperate with Christ in me. Now, what that precisely means and how this will work out in your daily life, I confess is something of a mystery. If I could fully explain this tension to you and how to live it, then you'd be reading about it in my own 7-step book on the shelves of Coorong, right? But here's one helpful idea I picked up from one of the books I mentioned earlier, John Ortberg's The Life You've Always Wanted. Well worth owning that book. It's a book on spiritual disciplines. And he talks about the idea of doing stuff that puts you in the place where God does his stuff. That's kind of my paraphrase of it anyway. Actively putting yourself in a space where God is most likely to transform you. He uses the analogy of training for a sport. Because you don't normally go out and improve much in a sport just by, you know, running onto the field and trying hard to play it. Now, you also do a bunch of activities. Some of them can be quite unrelated to the game. A bunch of things to build skills and fitness that then will come in handy in the game. You don't score points on the field for how much you can bench press, but it contributes. It's the same with spiritual growth. It's not about going out there and trying with gritted teeth to be more Christ-like, trying to be more humble, trying to be more loving or more patient, or to stop this sin or that sin. That's generally pretty ineffective. That's the typical self-help approach. But he says there are things that you can do to build spiritual habits, spiritual muscle, give spiritual opportunities. You don't score points for them with God, but they do put you in the kind of place where God tends to do his mysterious work of transformation. If you want some specifics, Ortberg starts with the obvious ones, regular immersion in God's word, so that what he's feeding you is thoughts from God rather than the temptations of the culture around us. And disciplined rhythms of prayer that get us in the habit of talking to God and taking time to listen. But some of the other suggestions, they're all about setting up little practice sessions. Because, you know, if you play tennis, for example, and you want to work on your returns, what do? You get someone to practice serving at you a whole load of times in a row. And you will then learn from that process. So if you think of the areas you need to grow in, you set up little practices for God to give you the opportunity to grow. Struggling with pride? He says volunteer for a really humble act of service every week. Struggling with patience and irritability? Practice slow days where for that day you will always deliberately choose the longer queue and let other people in ahead of you. Oh, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? Struggling with trusting God rather than trusting self? Do something in ministry that's totally out of your comfort zone. Deliberately put yourself into situations you would normally struggle in repeatedly, and then ask God to teach you through them. Now, does this sound like another self-help strategy? Yes, it can be, if you treat it like one. You know, if I bench press 2 Bible readings, crunch out 10 prayers every morning, I'll have a new set of spiritual abs in 6 weeks. Right? If we do all these training exercises thinking they will guarantee spiritual growth, we're probably going to be in for disappointment, asking for our money back. But if we realize that all we are doing is acknowledging our inability to self-improve. That every time we throw ourselves into God's word, every time we drag our weary minds into his presence in prayer, every time we force ourselves into a situation where our natural instinct would to be ungodly, what we are doing is placing our faith not in our own activity or our own strategy. We're placing our faith in Jesus' faithfulness. Trusting the fact that it is Christ who lives in me. Saying, I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. But I want to be in the place where, if I am to do it, it's going to be Christ in me who does it. For us, Christ in me is the means of spiritual transformation. And Christ in me is also the goal of spiritual transformation. Yes, this one may seem a bit more obvious, right? Since the definition of spiritual transformation is to become Christ-like. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, says Paul. But often our success-oriented culture can get us sidetracked in our goal of spiritual growth as well. I mean, who are the successful Christians in the world? The famous ones, right? Why are they famous? Because they write books with steps to success, or have big churches, or big hair and teeth, or platinum-selling worship albums, or whatever it is that they've done that's different that makes people notice them. They may well be godly people. We don't really know, do we? But the fact is that they're famous because they've been successful in something that is outwardly or measurable or outwardly noticeable. You can count it, or you can see it. Now, I trust that's not the way in which we consciously measure growth. But that does feed into the way we start to subtly evaluate ourselves if we're not careful. Numbers and metrics and outcomes. Because they're more visible, more tangible. How have I grown in the past year? Well, I don't know. I've led 2 people to Christ. The kids in my youth group are starting to treat me as their spiritual mentor. I think I prayed more times. I checked off reading the entire Old Testament in a year. Or conversely, we look at the numbers and they're very disappointed by them. But what's growth actually supposed to look like if we are serious about the goal to see Christ formed in me. It's not a series of accomplishments or a set of skills or a metric of outcomes. It is character. Character formed over time that works out then in our behavior. Or as Paul puts it to the Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ in me is what? It's love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And the Greek philosophers would be happy at this last one, self-control. And against such things there is no law. It's character, not skill set. It's behavioral traits, not specific accomplishments. Skills and what you do are important, but they're not as fundamental to who we are as Christ-like character. Set some character goals for yourself, some specific ways in which you know that you will need to become more like Christ in me. Pray diligently for God to change you. And then work out some things you can do to put yourself in the best possible place for that to happen. And although how that works and when that works and what the finished product looks like is something of a divine, untamable mystery, you will look back at what God has done and be able to say, it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. Let's pray. Father, we all here long to be better people, long to reflect the image of you that we were created to do. We long for our character to be formed to be like that of your Son Jesus. Father, help us to stop relying on ourselves to do that. Help us to start cooperating with the resurrected Jesus in us, to start walking by the Spirit. Help us to embrace your way of change with diligence, with passion, but also with a simple, trusting humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.